Thank you, Luke. That was awesome. What a wonderful thing it is at the end of a middle of the week kind of day to just soak in the goodness of God. Think about His mercies and His wonderful works in our lives, even as we sing here tonight. Let's pray and commit our time in the Word to the Lord. Father, what a blessed time it is whenever we are in Your presence, Lord. Whenever we take advantage of Your invitation to enter into Your gates with thanksgiving and Your courts with praise, to find our refuge in the shadow of Your wings. Allow You to cover us with Your pinions, Lord. No matter what's been going on in our lives, no matter whether we're doing really well or whether it's been a series of challenges all week long, You are faithful, You are unchanging, and Your Word, Lord, can be that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. We pray now that You would guide us into all truth. We pray, Father, that Your Word would find fertile soil within our hearts. And we pray, Father, that we would not just be able to understand intellectually or mentally a little bit more about Your Word as a result of this time tonight, but receiving Your truth in that heart-to-heart manner that You find so precious in Your sight. Lord, we can offer to You the most fitting kind of sacrifice of praise, a life lived in harmony with Your truth, with Your grace, with Your righteousness. Thank You, Lord, for the power of Your Word to accomplish all of this and so much more. We commit this time to You. Draw us close now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you could turn with me in your Bible to the book of Isaiah, chapter 65. If you've been with us in our study through the book of Isaiah, particularly as we've gotten into Isaiah 65, you know we are rapidly heading towards the end of this prophetic book. And as we do, God is really getting down to cases, I believe, about the issues that really matter most in this life. The issues that matter most in this life, because they'll not only matter most to us in this life, but also in the life to come. I think it's fascinating that Isaiah 65 kind of divvies up right down the middle. The first part of it was a ground zero level description of the spiritual conditions that dominated in Isaiah's day. There was a lot of lip service given to God during the time of Isaiah, but not a whole lot of life service. There were a lot of people that would profess the right doctrines concerning the true and living God, but there was an awful lot of people that were trading on reputation rather than reality as the basis of their relationship with God. You know, if you were with us in our study, we discovered that there really is a choice that the Lord lays out for us. Reality or just kind of a reputation. The idea of knowing God in a real, true, personal way or just putting on an act. And you know, if there was ever a passage that really presents this alternative in a stark and uncompromising kind of a way, it was in verse 13. There, the Lord speaking through the prophet Isaiah said, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name." Now, very interesting. Here were those who had the reputation, but not the reality of a relationship with God, called on the carpet. God says there is a difference. The choice of whether you're going to deal with me in that heart-to-heart manner is really going to make or break you for all eternity. And that choice, where we're going to invest ourselves, you know, is a choice that the Lord still lays out for us today. I think it's kind of fascinating that we see these two very similar kind of spiritual conditions revealed to us. In the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches that Jesus penned through the Apostle John. You know, it's fascinating. There was a church in a place called Sardis in Asia Minor that received a personalized letter from Jesus. And I think if you were going to say to those people at Sardis, guess what? The Lord appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. He has given seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, and guess what, Sardis? You're one of them. Well, I bet you when word got to Sardis that such a letter was on its way, they could hardly wait to hear what Jesus had to say. Because everybody else was telling them just how spiritual they were, just how right on they were as a church. But in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 1, we read, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you were alive, but you were dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God." Wow, could you imagine what it must have been like to have been one of those people at the church at Sardis? Expecting nothing but praise from God because that's what you got from other people. Only to find that the Lord looked at you in a very, very different kind of way. Wow, a name that you were alive, but you're dead. Conversely, there was another church that received a letter from Jesus. A church that received not a single word of correction from our Lord. Only an exhortation to keep on keeping on with what they were already doing. It was the church at Philadelphia. In fact, they were the church just down the Roman road from the church at Sardis. And notice what the Lord said to them. These things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. In other words, the difference between the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia was this. Sardis was more concerned about their reputation. The church at Philadelphia was more concerned about Jesus' reputation and revealing that in an accurate way. Sardis was pronounced on the edge of spiritual death, just hanging by a thread. Philadelphia, on the other hand, was given a tremendous promise as to what lay ahead for them. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 3 says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Oh, just like during the time of Isaiah, you could bear a name that you were alive and be dead. Or you could be among those that perhaps were despised and dismissed by the with it and together and on top of it, and yet be alive in terms of your reputation before God. Whose name would you rather bear? Whose new name would you rather have inscribed on you? Oh, it's a choice we've got to continually make. What matters most to us in life? The approval of men or the approval of God? And you know that decision, who we're going to serve, who we're going to live for, whose opinion matters most is a crucial one. In a very practical sense, I'll tell you one thing I have learned over the years in ministry is this. You can try to please all of the people all of the time and end up miserable and frustrated. I have found a very simple but very powerful truth that has served me very well when I remember it. It's far easier to serve one Lord than to try to serve 1,000 different small case L Lords that all have a different idea about what I should be doing in my life. Seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus said, and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you. It's a decision we've got to make. And Isaiah presents this decision for the people of his day, and the Lord presents that decision before us. Who are we going to live for? Whose opinion is really going to count? And you know, like any other decision that we have in life, you know, the best single definition I've ever found of what the essence of life is all about is this. It's all about decisions and consequences. Decisions and consequences. Where you and I sit tonight, the condition of our life, where we are, how things are going for us, the condition of our relationships with others, can all be traced back to decisions and consequences. And God says your relationship with me works the same way. If you decide to seek my name, if you decide to name the name of Jesus Christ, if you decide to have him as the Lord and Savior who gives your life purpose and meaning and direction, oh, let me tell you, there is a tremendous consequence for just that kind of decision yet ahead for us. And that's where we pick up our study in Isaiah 65 and verse 17. Notice what we read there. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now, a fascinating passage of Scripture we get into here. Because the first glimpse that we get of the ultimate payoff for faithfulness to God is a glimpse of where you and I, as believers in Christ, are going to spend our ever after. This is a picture of what the Bible calls the eternal state that God will create once he is done with this amazing series of events that we call history is all over. God has yet a new creation that he is going to bring about. Notice again in verse 17, for behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Sometimes we think that the world that we live in is going to go on and on forever. You know, I think especially when you're young, you think you've got all the time in the world. I remember being a freshman in high school, desperately trying to get my locker open for the first time and thinking, I'm never going to get out of this place. Well, I'm here to tell you, my 30th high school reunion is coming up before too long. It's been a long time since that happened, but it just seems like it was yesterday. Oh yeah, time passes very quickly. The things that we think are going to last forever or seem like they're never going to get over, boy, they're gone before you know it. But God has an eternal state that will never pass away. He's going to create this state. In fact, the creation of this eternal state is very vividly described for us in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. In Peter's second epistle, he describes when the Lord is going to fulfill this prophecy we find in Isaiah. Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, this is a fascinating description, even on a scientific level. The word that Peter uses that we find in verse 12 that is translated elements in your New King James Bible is the Greek word atomos. We get our term atoms from that. It literally means in Greek that which cannot be divided, the smallest basic building blocks of reality. What is this scripture saying? What the scripture is telling us here is that there is going to come a day when God comes to this physical universe that we know and literally unloosens every atom in it. Completely recreates the whole thing. Now, I think this is a fascinating description on a number of levels, one of them very scientific. In fact, I think it's something that tends to humble the scientific community. Have you ever wondered what holds the universe together? If you've ever wondered that, even as a small child, believe me, you are asking a very sophisticated question, because even scientists in our day ask that question. And even in our day, scientists draw a blank. We don't know what holds the universe together. Remember your basic high school physics class when they explained to you the nature of the atom? They talked about how it was made up of protons and neutrons and electrons, and how some of these things had positive charges and some of these things had negative charges and some of these things had neutral charges. But you may recall when you were a child playing with magnets. Remember when you played with a magnet? How you would take the two same ends of that magnet, and you know, when you would turn them opposite from each other, the magnet would stick. But when you tried to take the same positive side or negative side of that magnet and put it together, you'd only be able to get it so far, and there was this invisible force you could feel keeping them apart. They were repelling each other. Well, science asks a very interesting question. Since virtually all of the atoms in the universe have more than one proton or more than one electron in them, what in the world holds them together? Scientists will say, we know now, it's nuclear glue. And if you go, that's very fascinating. What is nuclear glue? They will look at you blankly and basically say, we really have no idea. We have no idea why everything holds together. It just does. Trust us. But the Bible does have an answer. The Bible can give us a definition of what nuclear glue is all about. In fact, it's not what when it comes to nuclear glue, rather it's who. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, we are told about Jesus, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. The word consist there literally means hold together. Jesus is the one who literally holds every atom in the universe together. If you ever find yourself someday saying, well, what has God done for me lately? You might want to start at the atomic level. He is holding you together. And maybe it starts at the atomic level. The more you go on in your walk with God, the more you begin to realize something. On the personal and the physical level, and every other level of life, He is the one that holds us together. But there is coming a day when the Lord's grip, holding all things together, in Him all things consist, there will come a time where the Lord will loose that grip. Atomic glue will bind no longer. And the universe will be completely recreated. How interesting that this yokel fisherman from Galilee, a man named Simon Peter, writing nearly 2,000 years ago, described that event as being one accompanied by fierce or intense fervent heat. The same kind of heat we see when a nuclear reaction takes place, when a nuclear bomb goes off. God will completely and totally renovate this universe. And notice there's a definite agenda behind God's renovation. He's not just moving things around because he's bored. Notice in verse 13 it says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The end product of this creation of a new heaven and a new earth is going to be to create a reality where there will be no more sin, no more evil, no more darkness. The former things have passed away, the book of Revelation says. Wow. God is going to create for us a new heaven and a new earth in a very dramatic way. Notice it says, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now that's a fascinating passage. Because what the scripture is saying is this: when we get to that other side, when we enter into the new heavens and the new earth, which God has prepared for those who love Him, we go to that place, the former things will not be remembered or brought to mind. Now, for some of us, that's a little disconcerting. I won't remember or bring to mind the things that happened in the previous existence, the previous universe. I won't think about those things. Some people will even take that a step further and begin to wonder, if the former things will not be remembered or brought to mind, will I know people in the new heavens and the new earth? Will our memories and everything else just be wiped clean? Will we just be given a completely new start? If so, why in the world do we go through all this rigmarole that we call life? Why doesn't God just get on with it? Well, it's a very good question. In fact, kind of an offshoot question. This is one that we get asked on time to time on our program, Sunrise Live, our Bible question and answer program. It goes like this: will I know my husband? Will I know my wife in the kingdom that is to come? Will we still have a love relationship there? And many times they will point to a passage in Matthew chapter 22 where Jesus said those in the resurrection are neither married nor given in marriage. And they kind of get nervous because they go, wow, you know, I'm so blessed in my marriage relationship. Does that mean that I'm not going to be married anymore? That, you know, we're just going to be like strangers or friends or, hey, how's it going? Well, the best answer to that question is this. First of all, we need to understand something. In the life that is to come, when we are in the presence of the Lord, we enter into eternal life, our personalities, catch this, are not going to be obliterated. In fact, personality, who we are, who God created us to be, even here on this earth, is something that we take with us into the kingdom of God. How do we know this? Well, there's a fascinating scripture that kind of tips those cards for us, found in the book of Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we see some very normal, average people caught up in a very abnormal, extraordinary set of circumstances. Matthew 17 and verse 1 says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Now, I think the fascinating thing about this heavenly encounter is this. Here you have Peter and John on this mountain with Jesus. They think they're just hanging out. In fact, the other gospel accounts say that they had fallen asleep when this transfiguration was taking place. They woke up startled not only to see Jesus so transformed that his face shone like the sun in its brilliance, his clothing was like lightning, we are told, but he was also not alone anymore. He was with 2 other people. Now notice, Jesus did not have to take the time to introduce Moses and Elijah to Peter and John. Peter took one look at those guys and went, "I know who you are. And I know who you are." Whoa! In fact, he jumped to a conclusion that when Moses and Elijah showed up with Jesus, the kingdom had already come. That's why he gets in this idea about building tabernacles, you see. Because the Feast of Tabernacles the Jews had was considered their millennial feast. It was going to be when the kingdom actually came. And so Peter's jumping ahead a few pages in the book, so to speak. But don't miss the point. Why could Peter recognize Elijah? And why could Peter recognize Moses without a word of introduction? I don't believe it was because they came with a name tag saying, "Hi, my name's Elijah. May I help you?" No, it is just that in that eternal state, understand this, God does not obliterate the unique individual personalities He has given to us. Rather, He perfects them. God takes all of the ways that He has created us as unique individuals with the ability to reflect the glory of God in a significant way, in a unique and powerful way, and rather than eliminating them, distills it down. So that the Elijah that Peter saw was the absolute essence of Elijah-ness. Who else could he be? The Moses that Peter saw was Moses in its purest form. There were no need for introductions because who they were in the glorified state they were in spoke for itself. Do you realize the same thing is going to be true about you and me when we get to heaven? You're not going to need name tags in heaven. You're not going to need seating charts and figure out who that is sitting next to me. Because you're going to see a perfected example, say, of your spouse. You're going to see a perfected example of your children if they belong to the Lord. You're going to see a perfected example of those people that we meet in the Scripture. The absolute essence of who they are, created in the image of God, shining and reflecting His glory in ways that we can't fully understand right now. Why do we have to introduce ourselves to each other? Why don't we know each other on that kind of a level today? One reason. Sin. Sin has separated us not only from God, but from each other. Remember the story in the Garden of Eden? Better the account historically. What happened as soon as man disobeyed God and fell? Well, we hightailed it off to the bushes. And then what did we do? Well, we sewed coverings for ourselves to separate me from you and you from me, because I can't handle you seeing me in all my totality. I got to cover up. The separation from God became very evident. God calling out in the garden, "Adam, where are you?" And the separation from each other was evident too. "The woman you gave me, Lord, she gave to me and I ate." Lord, it was the snake. He deceived me. And well, since the snake didn't have fingers to point, he was kind of taking it heavy there at the end. But understand this. Sin separates you from me and me from you. And going back to that question about our spouses, about a marriage relationship in heaven, are we going to lose something there? You know, the answer to that question is no, you're not going to lose anything there. Granted, you're not going to be married or given in marriage, but understand something. Marriage is God's blessing to us that brings us to a level of intimacy that we really can't enter into in any other kind of arrangement or relationship that we have. When we get to heaven, understand this. It's not like you're going to be losing something you had here. You're just going to be gaining something far greater. Do you understand something? Your relationship with your spouse in heaven is going to be far better than it is right now. Far more intimate. Why? No more sin. No more cover-ups. Complete, perfect love. Not just flowing between you and your spouse, but everyone else. Some people say, "Is there going to be marriage in heaven?" I don't think there's going to be marriage in heaven. Oh yeah, there's going to be one marriage in heaven. The marriage of Jesus to His people, the bride of Christ. Oh, we're going to be trading up, gang. And no one at that day is going to say, "Well, but gee, I like the former arrangement a lot better." No way. Wow. So, if we're going to remember people, and we're going to remember relationships, and relationships are going to be perfected, and who we are as people is going to be distilled down and perfect and made into the essence of who God created us to be from the beginning, what is all this about, "the former shall not be remembered or brought to mind"? What does that mean? Well, I think we get a hint about this in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 24. I think this gives us a clue as to what God is talking about here. I should say Jeremiah, chapter 23. In Jeremiah, chapter 23, we see a very interesting scripture. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Speaks of what God is up to in this set of circumstances. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 5, we are told, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Notice, there is going to be a change in the mindset of national Israel. You see, during Jeremiah's day, when someone wanted to talk about the single greatest thing God ever did, they would immediately go back in the Jewish mind to the Exodus, to God delivering them from slavery in Egypt, taking them out of that bondage and bringing them into their own land. But what God is saying is, I am going to do something so incredible, so fantastic, so tremendous, that it will make even the Exodus pale in comparison. People will no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought his people out of Egypt. Now they're going to say, boy, as the Lord lives who did even something greater than that. And I believe that's what the Scripture is getting at there in that passage where it talks about the former things not being remembered or brought to mind. You see, when we see the new heavens and the new earth that God creates, where righteousness dwells, we are not going to look back on even the greatest times that we had with the Lord, or the most wonderful spiritual victories that we've had, or the most over-the-top blessings we have ever received, and think about them any longer. Not even the greatest things, you see, we experienced in this life will hold a candle to what lies ahead. You know, it works that way in life, doesn't it? You know, I've been a runner for a number of years, and I remember when I first started running, when I first got the bug. Actually, it wasn't really me getting the bug. It was the bug kind of biting me, because I was going to play football my freshman year in high school, and I'd heard mean and nasty rumors about this thing called preconditioning that was coming up. So my buddies and myself got together, and we thought, well, it's about time we got in shape. We all thought we were all, you know, all Americans in waiting anyway, but couldn't hurt to go out and exercise a little bit before all this started. So we lived by a golf course, and, well, we decided we were going to go out and run, you know, a few holes and get in shape. And I remember when I first started running, boy, the tremendous victory I had when I ran three consecutive holes on that golf course without stopping and feeling like I was going to throw up. I thought, oh, I've really accomplished that. I'm a long-distance runner. I ran maybe 1,000 yards without stopping. But to me, that was a big deal. Contrast that with a few years down the line when I finished the final 1,000 yards of the LA Marathon. 26.2 miles. And I want to tell you, the last 0.2 are the hardest of the whole thing. Now, when I ran that final 0.2 mile, and crossed that finish line, and one of the volunteers on the other side handed me this gold medal they give everybody for finishing, I did not stop and think, you know, here I am at the LA Marathon, but boy, that day I ran three holes without stopping. That was a run. No, the former things, you see, didn't come to mind, because something far greater had happened. Something I'd never forget had happened. Oh, right now we think we are experiencing great spiritual blessings and going through victories and having these wonderful discoveries in our walk with God. Man, we are just like running three holes on a golf course compared to what lies ahead. You see, this is such an important thing, and I just really want to encourage you all to take this away from this study. There are so many people in this world who are looking for a reason for hope. Boy, you read the newspapers every day, and hope is strangely absent. You know, you look at things, and sometimes people say, well, cheer up, tomorrow's another day. Well, depending on how today went, that could be good news or bad news. There's two ways you can look at life, you know. Some people roll out of bed and say, oh, Lord, it's morning. And other people roll out of bed and roll back in and say, oh, Lord, it's morning. It's all in your attitude, isn't it? But you know, when we look at this life, sometimes it gets discouraging, sometimes it gets heavy. Sometimes we realize that our best days in this world are behind us. But here is the good news for those of us who belong to Jesus Christ. The best is yet to come. Eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love Him. You think you know what's ahead. We all do in the back of our mind. Oh yeah, I think I've got a grip on all of this. I kid you not. On the authority of God's Word, we don't have a clue. But it's going to be fantastic. Some people have said to me, well, you know, you Christians talk about heaven an awful lot in this eternal state, but how do I know I'm going to like the eternal state? I mean, some people wonder, what's heaven going to be like? I mean, heaven help us if heaven is just like a church service that never gets out or something. Sitting on those pews for all eternity. Whoa, I'm not sure I'm going to like that. Standing around on a cloud, wearing an unstylish robe, plunking on a harp. I don't even know how to play the harp. That's what heaven's all about. No. You know, the thing you got to keep in mind if you want to understand why heaven is so awesome, why our hope is so great, comes down to something that Jesus said in the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Talk about words that every Christian, I think, should commit to memory. John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You know what I love about this passage? Sometimes we get stuck on the word many mansions. And I always used to think, when I heard the word mansions, like one of those houses that looked like where the Beverly Hillbillies lived, you know? You know, with the marble columns and the cement pond in the back. Is that what we're talking about here? But you know, the real point of what Jesus is saying is this. What makes heaven heaven is not the fact that you're going to have a mansion with a cement pond. What makes heaven heaven is who you're going to get to share it with. For where I am, there you'll be also. Huh. If you love Jesus, you're going to love heaven. And isn't that how it works in our lives? Stop and think about it. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in the best possible settings physically, but if we have no one to share it with, it can be a lonely, lonely place. I mean, my wife Pam will tell you, she lived in Maui for 5 years. Talk about a great situation. Who wouldn't want to live in Maui for 5 years? But she'll tell you honestly, those were five of some of the loneliest years of her life. Now, when people look at our relationship and say, she lived in Maui, she met you, and now she's in Tucson. This hardly seems like a trade-up. But I think if you were to talk to Pam, she would probably tell you that her time here in Tucson has been so wonderful, Maui couldn't hold a candle to it. Because the people she loves are here. Heaven works the same way. I don't know about all the architecture. We'll talk about that in as this passage unfolds. I don't know so much about, you know, all the particulars of it. I mean, sometimes I look at things and there's things about heaven that I'm not sure I would approve of. I mean, the Apostle John talked about seeing a new heavens and a new earth. There were no more seas in them. Well, as someone who's enjoyed surfing from time to time, I've got a problem with that. But you know what? Whether there's an ocean or whether there's not, whether there's surfing in heaven or whether there's not, doesn't matter. As long as Jesus is there. Amen. As long as you can hang out with Him. As long as you can know perfect love. What else do you need? I have it on good authority, though. The surroundings are going to be pretty impressive, too. Again, such a powerful, powerful scripture we are getting into here. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Notice there's going to be a focal point of God's great new creation, the city of Jerusalem. And the city of Jerusalem we are being acquainted with here is going to be far different than the earthly Jerusalem that we know in this day and age. If you want to see a mind-blowing passage of Scripture, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9, we read this description of this Jerusalem being referred to in the book of Isaiah. It says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with its reed, 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured the wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones." And it goes on and it lists these different stones. "The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." This new Jerusalem that God calls our attention to in Isaiah 65 and vividly describes here is an incredible, incredible sight. First of all, the dimensions of this city, 1,200 furlongs by 1,200 furlongs by 1,200 furlongs by 1,200 furlongs. That is 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. A city 1,400 miles long would stretch from San Diego, California, all the way beyond Portland, Oregon in length. That is one long city. Notice its height is also 1,400 miles. Its altitude is 1,400 miles. And the description here is interesting. There are different scholars and commentators who wonder whether this is laid out like a cube or like a pyramid. We really don't know for sure. But we do know this. It is a very spacious place. Dr. Henry Morris estimates that 100 billion people have lived down through time. If 20% of 100 billion people were saved, the New Jerusalem would still have enough room for each and every person to have 75 acres to live in. 20% of everyone who ever lived, if you accept the 100 billion figure there. Understand, there is a capacity for over 20 billion if only 20% of the New Jerusalem was used for housing. This is just an immense, immense structure. Clearly, this is a sign that we are dealing with a new heavens and a new earth, because our current situation, I don't think, would physically allow for such a thing to exist or be habitable. But notice the neatest thing about all this, not just its mind-blowing dimensions and its carrying capacity, but Revelation 21:22 says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its life, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall be by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Wow. A perfect place with no darkness at all. No need for a temple, because the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. No need for a sun or a moon, because God Himself, who is light, is the one who gives light to this glorious, glorious place. Now notice the other aspect of this that is so wonderful. "I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people." Do you understand something? God is glad that you're going to be in heaven. When He sees you there, He's going to rejoice. Now, that kind of blew my mind when I thought about it, because I thought that the joy of being in heaven, you know, truth be told, I thought it was going to be kind of one-sided. I mean, when I think about the mess and the muck and the mire that I've made out of my life, you know, the fact that I was going to be there in heaven at all was kind of neat. And that God loved me so much that He could possibly tolerate someone like me in heaven seemed like a wonderful, wonderful concept. But understand this, when the Lord sees you in heaven, He is not just going to smile or go, "Oh, okay." He's going to rejoice. He's going to rejoice that you were there. The fact that you belong to His Son causes Him joy. Now, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you really felt the emotion of joy? When was that high water mark in your life where you felt like you experienced more joy than you could possibly even contain? Your heart was going to burst. You know, I think about a number of times in my life. I think of when I was getting married at Calvary Costa Mesa. I first saw Pam turn the corner in her wedding dress and caught sight of her for the first time on that day. I thought my heart was just going to explode. I didn't think I could take it in. I remember the first time I was introduced to Sean Charles Richards at TMC Hospital, seeing this little guy, his scrunchy little eyes, trying to focus on who in the world I was and why I was holding him. Oh, I don't think I could have felt greater joy in my life. The first time Sarah Richards looked at me and said, "Daddy, I love you." Oh, that was joy. Understand, that's just an inkling of the emotion God is going to feel when He sees you saved, secure, home in heaven. You know, the Bible tells us that greeting, that joyful greeting, is going to be personal on a level that I think is going to absolutely leave us flabbergasted, speechless. I love so much Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 3. There we read, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Yang, this is our future. This is our hope. This is the awesome eternal state God has created for you and for me. Dr. Emerson Eggerich, in his Love and Respect Marriage Conference, has an illustration of what we're trying to get to here tonight that I think captures this in a beautiful way. Dr. Eggerich talks about that joy that we will have in our salvation. And he talks about remembering as a kid coming down for Christmas, that one Christmas when you got that present that you really, really wanted. Maybe it was that bike that you had been dropping not so subtle hints to your parents about wanting. Maybe it was that present that you never thought you'd really get, but your parents came across, they blew your mind, kind of like the old Christmas story with a Red Ryder BB gun. And when you came down and you saw that present under the tree and you realized it was sitting there, there was this sense of that went over you, that emotion. Well, what Dr. Eggerich pointed out is that heaven is going to be an eternal, unending experience of that. You and I will be given the capacity to enter into the joy of our Master. And if that doesn't encourage you, if that doesn't give you a reason to leave behind the silliness and the pettiness and the things that tend to eat away at us, if that doesn't encourage and exhort you to leave behind the sin that so easily entangles and the weights that sometimes can haul us down, you need to understand more of what lies ahead. Those who understand what lies ahead have a funny kind of staying power in their faith. Those who understand what lies ahead have a funny way of prioritizing in the right way in this life, investing themselves in things that really matter. Those who understand our final destination know the meaning of that old phrase, don't sweat the small stuff. Just believe me, this side of heaven, it's all small stuff. Trust Jesus. He sees the end. He knows your beginning. He'll get you through, safe and secure. Faithful is He who calls you, who will also do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this awesome glimpse of what lies ahead You've given us in Isaiah. And as we have traveled forward in time, I pray that through the Spirit, You would, just as You beckoned to John in Revelation chapter 4, saying, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. So, Lord, I pray that You would, on a regular basis, do that in our hearts. Beckon us to become so heavenly minded we are the greatest earthly good. Beckon us to become the people that You created us to be from the beginning, knowing that a new creation awaits. And knowing that You've created us in a unique and special way, that we will be able to reflect Your glory for all eternity in a way that we can't even begin to comprehend in the here and now. Oh, thank You for these things that lie yet ahead. Please give us the wisdom and the focus to live in light of these things in the here and now. In Jesus' name, amen.